27, we have Abraham's response. In verse 9 it says, "And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee, in their generations." Now, the word, every time you see the word keep, either in the Old Testament or the New Testament, it has the same connotation. It means to guard, not to keep as to hold it or to, you know, put it away somewhere. But it means to guard. In other words, to guard something that belongs to you. So he's instructed here to preserve it from infiltration of that which is false. And it means to protect it from the infiltration of legalism. And he says, you will guard my covenant, you will protect it. In other words, Abraham here in verse 9 and his progeny would be the custodians of the covenants to Israel, and in effect the entire Old Testament scriptures, and they would protect the word. So the word guard, for the word keep, is the best translation, to guard it from error. The best way to guard the word from error is to teach it, to communicate it. The best defense for the Word of God is the teaching of the Word of God. In other words, you don't have to explain the Word of God in terms of scientific phenomena or historical speculation. You don't have to set up what they call in school apologetics. In other words, if he says this, you say that. The best way to guard or to defend the word or to protect the word is just to communicate it. And the word will defend itself. It's the same principle in witnessing. There are people who think that in order to witness to someone, you have to have some pre-evangelism. And what they mean by that, in order to teach someone the gospel who's a Buddhist, you have to know something about Buddhism. Or if you're talking to a college professor, then it's necessary for you to have a PhD in his field before you'll be able to have access to him. See, that's all nonsense. You don't have to understand, for example, they teach in school, what all the cults teach. They have two semesters on what the different cults believe. And that's going about it all wrong. I don't care what they believe. You don't have to know what they believe in order to witness to them. All you have to do is understand the word, the gospel, so that you can present it. And it's the teaching of the word of God that we need today, and it's the presentation of the word. So first of all, the word here to guard or to keep means to teach it. Now the next principle that we have in this particular passage here, as you will notice in the following verses 11 and 5, we have the principle coming up of circumcision. See in verse 11, "You shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. He that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generation. He that is born in the house or bought with money, or any stranger which is not of thy seed," and so on. So we have to understand something about circumcision. Now today the practice of circumcision has lost all of its spiritual significance. But circumcision was a dedication to teach the word of God to the Jews. See, that's the context that we're taking it in. Abraham is to guard the word, he is to teach the word, it's to be perpetuated through his seed. One of the manifestations that he and his generations would do that were the rite of circumcision. Now there are two kinds of circumcision here. First of all, you'll notice that only the men are circumcised. And there's a principle behind that. Men were to teach the word. And in all of the Old Testament dispensation of Israel, the responsibility for teaching the word was entirely in the hands of men. Now, we see today in the 20th century why even the Pope himself has just instituted women into the ministry. So you can see where we're heading. But circumcision was a dedication to teach the Word of God to the Jews. Sometimes the males during the dispensation of Israel were not doing it very well, like in the period of the Judges and during the time of Malachi, where the Levitical priests were to teach the Word and they simply distorted it. But the principle was still the same. The males were circumcised. It was a dedication that they were going to communicate the Word. So circumcision has two factors. First of all, circumcision only happened once, and it was the circumcision here of the adults. See, it's coming up in our passage now. Now, how old was Abraham when he was circumcised? Well, we know from the passage he was 99 years old. Now, how old was Ishmael when he was circumcised in this passage here? Well, Ishmael was circumcised and he was 13 years old. And everyone between Ishmael and Abraham for hundreds and hundreds of years, hundreds and hundreds of people, rather, between ages 13 through 99, males, were all circumcised. And that's what we would call, in our passage coming up, adult circumcision. Abraham wasn't circumcised on the eighth day. He was a Gentile living in Ur of the Chaldees. If I gave you a test and asked you when was he circumcised, you would have to say 99. Now, if circumcision saves, you see how erroneous that application is. Yet in the book of Acts, the church in Jerusalem was teaching circumcision for salvation. See, now when you begin to study the Word, you see how all these false teachings just fall away. So Abraham was 99, Ishmael was 13 years old. But in this same chapter, there's a command that starts as of now, and it's for children, babies, and it's circumcision on the eighth day. So there are two different circumcisions with two different concepts. Now, if someone asked you about the principle of circumcision, now you can ask them, which one are you talking about? Like someone says something about baptism, then you say, which one of the seven are you talking about? Because they only know about one. But here are adults being circumcised. Abraham was saved in Ur of Chaldees. Now he's 99, he's getting circumcised. If circumcised saves you, well then, something's wrong. So there are two different circumcisions here with two different concepts. The circumcision of Abraham is a picture of a ritual which was used to give testimony to one's faith in Christ. So that Abraham's circumcision is comparable to something we have today called water baptism. Water baptism is for the one who is born again. For the one who's saved, it's a testimony that that individual is saved, and it's a witness to the fact that that person is born again. And it's even more than that. It's a declaration of the person's willingness to disseminate information. Water baptism means not only that we are in union with Christ, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It not only means that I have personally accepted Christ as my Savior, but it's also an overt testimony publicly to the fact that I'm willing to pass the gospel on to others. So here's the idea here of guarding the Word or teaching the Word or declaring the gospel. And in our communion, we do the same thing because it says, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do show, the word show is evangelize, the Lord's death till he comes. Both of those rituals are actually for believers saying that they are saved and they have a willingness to declare the gospel. Now, the initial circumcision had that concept. That's Abraham here and Ishmael. But the circumcision of babies on the eighth day, and that operation will start with Isaac, See, Isaac will be circumcised on the eighth day after he's born, and that's a different concept. So there is an adult circumcision here, and there's a baby circumcision here. You see, the adults submitted to circumcision as adults, but a baby doesn't submit to it at all. The baby doesn't have anything to say about it. In fact, the baby cries about the whole thing. On the eighth day, the operation of circumcision takes place, and that's it, whether that baby wants to or not. And whether the baby likes it or not, he's had it. So the circumcision of the baby who doesn't exercise his volition, who hasn't accepted Christ as Savior, and doesn't necessarily want to be circumcised, the circumcision of babies says that the parents of the child dedicate themselves to declaring the covenant to our children. In other words, the parents are saying, we are circumcising our child because we are going to teach our children the Word of God, the Gospel, and train them and raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, the point is very important here, because if you happen to be a parent, your first responsibility before the Lord is to train your children in spiritual things. And if you don't put that first, then you're going to have a bitter harvest of watching your children grow up and break your heart and fail in most general concepts. So the spiritual teaching must come first, because you only have a short time. Once a child reaches the teens, they have pretty well had it. And if you try to live their lives after a certain point, you're out of line completely, and you cannot live your children's lives, and you're going to have to sit down and close your mouth and watch your children make mistakes, and you can't do anything about it because they have to make their own mistakes. Now, what did it say when we studied Genesis chapter 2 before there were any Lynn laws in the world at all? Under the divine institution of marriage, man and his wife were to leave their parents, and they were to forsake mother and father, and they were to cleave to one another and separate themselves from their parents. And that means that mother and father have no more right to interfere or lead their lives for them. They must make their own mistakes. Now, this means basically, if you want to sit down and break your heart by watching your children make mistakes and fail, then all you have to do is neglect this concept here of spiritual training. I know parents who would never make their children come to church and or Bible class. But if a child, for example, is sick and has pneumonia, you know, they'll make them get out of bed and go to school or ballet class or voice lessons. To them, an education is more important than spiritual training. I know parents who spend hours training their children on decorum and manners and these things, and they're fine, and yet they spend no time in providing spiritual information, and then later on they say, whatever happened to my child? My child is a monster. No, the parent is the monster, not the child. So your first responsibility to your children is in the spiritual realm. And so in context here, the circumcision, the second one, brings in that factor. All right. Now, in verses 9 through 14, it says in Genesis 17, God said unto Abraham, thou shalt guard, protect my covenant, therefore, thou, and this is my covenant, thou, my seed, after thee in their generation. They're to perpetuate it. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. There's the principle of men. Now, this, of course, was for that generation at that moment, and that meant anyone between 13 and 99. And then the mechanics in verse 11. And you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. Now, this is really strange here, the last part. They have one word, betwixt, and then they have the word you. Now, that's really strange, and I'll tell you why. Betwixt me and you. If you were correct, you would say between me and you, or if you kept the King James, you would say betwixt me and thee. But they have between or betwixt me and you, so we have a case where we have Old English, betwixt, and Modern English, you. Now there's confusion for you. Now here's the answer, here's the dedication. The word token here is dedication. You dedicate yourself in this concept to the perpetuation of teaching the word. You dedicate yourself to the perpetuation of the word. And there is some very important information here. Verse 12, and he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. Now that's the child circumcision. And 8 days is exactly the right time. It's a scientific, medical fact which is absolutely perfect. Before a child reaches its 8th day, they are in danger of hemorrhaging. They can be circumcised previously to the 8th day and bleed to death, simply because the elements that lead to coagulation of the blood does not exist before that 8th day. Now that's interesting. Then the 8th day is absolutely perfect because on the 8th day the child receives the elements whereby his blood coagulates, and at that particular point he is less susceptible to any infections. Now after the 8th day, infection and danger increases, and consequently the idea and perfect timing for circumcision is the 8th day. Now if you have to have a serious operation, make sure you have it on the 8th day. That's the ideal time. Any time after that is dangerous. Consequently, we have a principle. When God says the 8th day, he didn't mean the 7th. Because they can lose the child on the 7th day through hemorrhaging. And he didn't say the 9th day because it would be dangerous to infection. So God's instructions in God's words are to be taken very seriously. And they're supposed to be followed out to the letter. Now the reason for mentioning that is you're going to run into people, and I do, who in their prayers, for example, this happens all the time, are asking God to forgive them of their sins. And while they're doing this, they're asking God for forgiveness of your sins. You ever sat with anybody and they have grace before the meal, and the guy gets up and he says, "Oh Father, forgive me of my sins," and then he includes me. Forgive him of his sins too. I just want to kick him right. Well, you're asking God to do something that he does in an entirely different way. In other words, you're saying you have a better way for God doing things than God's plan. And it's really a principle of ignoring or refusing to accept the instructions found in the Word of God. If you want your sins to be forgiven, don't ask God to forgive them. Because he won't forgive them. You can say it from today to tomorrow, and he's not going to do it. God is insulted when he tells you to do it one way, and you say, "No, I'm going to do it this way." He says, "Confess your sins," and that's directly to him. And he says, if we do confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So confession of your sins is what you have to mention if you want to be forgiven. But don't ask for forgiveness, you're just insulting the Lord. Now, that's just as important as this eighth day here. He didn't say the seventh day or the ninth day. Another thing is, people ask for the filling of the Holy Spirit, and you won't get that one either. We'll see in our passage coming up, Abraham has a tremendous prayer request, but he's not going to be answered because he asked it not according to the Word of God. It's not going to be answered. So it's very important. There are many things we're told to ask the Lord for. But when he tells us that we get certain things another way, then don't ask him for something that you get another way. You can't ask God, for example, for peace. I hear people all the time saying, God, give me peace. Well, you don't get peace by asking for it. People say, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. There's no way you can get that answered. The peace of Jerusalem is going to come when the second advent occurs, not till then. Because it's going to be wars and rumors of wars in Israel. So you can't ask for things that come another way. You can only get peace by taking the Word of God and applying it to your circumstance. I will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on me because he trusteth in me. That's the way peace comes. But you just can't come along and say, give me peace. If you want peace, you'll get it by believing the promises. But you'll never get peace by asking for it. People ask you from time to time to pray for things which you can't pray for. You don't get it the way, you get it some other way. It's amazing the things people want to pray for when they come another way. What's even more amazing, there are so many things to pray for that we should be praying for, and we don't pray for. So here we are. We're so confused about the Word of God that we pray for things we shouldn't be praying for, and then the many things we should be praying for, we don't. And so we're confused. And it's because we're disoriented to what the Word has to say. All right. Genesis 17, verse 15. It's the eighth day, not the seventh, not the ninth. If they did it any other time, it would be trouble. Verse 15, God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai, notice very carefully, S-A-R-A-I. And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. Uh-oh, now we got the change. This is the first time up to this point. She has always been called Sarai, which is contentious. Now she's going to be called princess. Now the principle behind this, and we'll go slow with it because we've been so geared to human viewpoint. People cannot change people. Now that's something that if you get a full understanding of, if you learn that lesson somewhere along the line, it'll be a help to you in just managing to live and find inner happiness, which is something that belongs to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. People cannot change people. Organizations cannot change people. And yet that's what they're trying to do all the time. Abraham has been married to this very beautiful woman. See, the Bible, as we have already seen, says that she's very beautiful. And Abraham has been married to her for some 35 years now. The day he married her, her name was Sarai. The day he married her, she was beautiful and contentious, B.C. Beautiful and contentious. And so for 35 years, Abraham had been living with a very beautiful woman and a very contentious woman. And Abraham was a very unusual man And in 35 years, he hadn't changed his wife one bit. Isn't that interesting? How many people get married and think they're going to change the other person? No way, Jose. As a matter of fact, she changed him. On one occasion, we have studied her previously, and she changed him for the worse. But people can't change people. Any temporary changes that people make on people are not only temporary, but they have no orientation to life. In other words, I've seen some men, and they have straightened up their lives for a few weeks in order to hook some girl. And they get her to the altar. And then they revert back to what they were before, and vice versa. People change, cannot change people. Sarai was Sarai until the word of God changed her to Sarah. Now, the second part of this particular principle, it would be a very hopeless situation if we stopped there. People can't change people. And you say, well, you know, what's the answer? But we're not stopping there. It would be a very hopeless thing to just say that people can't change people. But the Word can change people. And when the Word changes people, they're stable and they're permanent and solid. And there is a mechanics for changing people as far as the Word is concerned. Number one, the subject has to be changed by the Word of God. And they can't be changed by the Word of God until they're born again. So you must be regenerate before the Word of God can go to work on you to change you. You see, an unbeliever is not changed by the Word. You must be born again, and only the believer is changed by the Word. And that is if he gets with it. 90% of the believers are not changed by the Word simply because they do not know the Word. They don't claim the Word, they don't apply the Word. So the principle that comes out of this passage here, only the Word of God changes people. And so Sarai, contentious, became Sarah, a princess, in verses 16 and 17. See, at the end of verse 15, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah, which means princess. And then in verse 16, I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Also of her is by her, genitive of source. The source of the son would be the woman, who is now 90 years old, and she's going to bear a son. Verse 16, yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. And so, from verses 15 and 16, we have a great promise from God. And now I want you to notice how Abraham responds to this promise in verse 17. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed. Now we have to go a little slow here because you're going to see in context Abraham laughing, Sarah laughing, and Ishmael laughing. Three of these people are going to laugh. And they're all different concepts. So we'll try to go slow. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed. In other words, he laughed so hard that he couldn't stand up. Now suppose you're given a promise. Verses 15 and 16 is a promise. Suppose you're given a promise, and how do you respond to the promise? You fall on your face and laugh. Suppose you hear the one, all things work together for good. And then you just break out into hysterical laughter. Except this really isn't hysterical laughter at all. Now, there are several reasons why Abraham is laughing. They all have to do with the woman that he has lived with for many years. Now, all of a sudden, there are going to be some changes made. And there are two changes made, and I want to see if you noticed the two changes when we read these verses. Number one, Sarai is no longer going to be contentious. she's going to be a princess. Maybe for 35 years he wished that she got off his back. But he was never able to do anything about it. Now the Lord is able to do something about it. So first of all, she's no longer going to be contentious. She's going to be a princess. We know from other passages that this is when she recognized him as her man. And she called him Lord. Up until this point, she didn't. Secondly, she has been past the point in her life for many years where she can have children, but God is going to give her back organs of reproduction. And she more than that, what has Abraham wanted all of his life? He has wanted a son of his own loins by Sarah. He wanted it from Sarai, but he got it from Sarah. You follow that? No, you don't. It wasn't until she became Sarah that he got the child. He didn't get it from contentious. Therefore, this woman who is 90 years old is going to be, in effect, a young woman again. God is going to give her back her youth as far as organs of reproduction are concerned. Even though she is, and she will have a son, and she is 90 years old. And all this causes Abraham to laugh. Verse 17, then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart. Now remember, the heart is the mind. And here is a good illustration of it. There's no such thing as a head and heart belief. They all have the same source. The heart is the head, and the head is the heart. So literally this verse says this. So he said in his mind, shall a child be born unto him who is 100 years old, and shall Sarah, notice what he calls her. He just said, you will not call her Sarah anymore, call her Sarah, and he picks up the name Sarah. And shall Sarah that is 90 years old, bear? Notice he immediately calls her princess. Now this is not a laughter of mockery. It's not a cynical laugh, because you never fall on your face when you have a cynical laugh. That's merely a cynical laugh is merely a half snarl, half laugh, and you are usually in some stage of repose, but this is laughter of great relief. God had made the promise to Abraham clear. He had filled in all the details. This would come through Sarah's wife. Therefore, if anything, this might be called the laugh of faith, in the sense that the laughter releases the tensions that existed through a lapse of time and the fact that the promise has now been fulfilled. Now, the Hebrew word for laughter, and I'm going to give it to you right here. Yitzhak, that's the word here for Abraham laughed. English translation, Isaac. Now you have the English translation, but every time this word laughter, it's the word Yitzhak. So I want to read this once more for you and see if you can get the sense of humor that's coming up here. God has a sense of humor. Verse 17, then Abraham fell upon his face and Isaac'd and said in his mind. Remember here that Abraham Isaac'd, because in the next chapter, Sarah is going to Isaac too. Then she's going to have Isaac. It's really interesting. She Isaac's on the inside in the tent when she hears this promise. And she laughs at the Lord. And then she's going to have laughter on the inside, she's going to have laughter on the outside, and for 9 months, she's going to carry laughter on the inside of her. Now you got this. This is interesting. So she Isaac'd on the outside, and she Isaac'd on the inside. So there's no doubt that God's revealing this promise, and it's Isaac. Now we have Abraham's prayer in verse 18. Now this is the prayer that I was telling you about. Now you're set for it. And Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. How he was just told that he's going to have a child, and the child is going to come from the loins of Sarah. Here is a promise that he was given of a child. And Isaac is to be the heir. Now Ishmael is 13 years old at this time. And Ishmael is the apple of his father's eye. And Abraham wants Ishmael to live before the Lord, which is an idiom for him to be the heir. So this is a prayer petition. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee, Lord. And that prayer is not according to the will of God or according to the word of God, because we know that Isaac is going to be it. And it will not be answered as such. Prayers offered contrary to the word of God, which is the will of God, are never answered. You see, what's the previous few verses say? They tell us that Abraham is going to have a son by Sarah, a free woman, his wife. And this child, Isaac, will be his heir. Now he wants Ishmael, wild man, to be his heir, and he's a child of a bondwoman, an Egyptian. And he wants a works child rather than a grace child. That's the whole principle of life. Right there. We always want to work and do something and produce rather than letting the Lord produce through us. Prayers contrary to the word of God will not be answered. Illustration. Oh God, forgive me for my sins. That'll never be answered. You may have a desire, but that's not the way it happens. Illustration. Oh God, forgive us of our sins. Every tub has to stand on its own bottom and name your own sins before the Lord. Oh God, forgive this congregation of their sins. You see, that won't work. Those prayers are never answered. You don't get your sins forgiven by asking for it. It's contrary to the word of God. Sins are forgiven. But to ask for it is contrary to the word of God. Because the word says if we confess our sins. That's the believers, of course. So your sins are never forgiven by asking for forgiveness. I've heard many times in the past, I've heard, oh God, forgive us of our sins. And often a minister will get up and say it. Many times I've been in the presence of ministers before meals and they say it. And that minister's prayer is not heard. And that's a prayer that you can just chop right off at that point. And if a person does it in a service, then that prayer is not heard, and it's not a part of the service or the worship. Because worship has to be done in spirit and truth. Did you ever think in a worship service, how much is going on that isn't spirit and truth and it's never worship? Someone said, well, do you worship in your church? Well, if it's in spirit and truth, then that's worship. And yet how many people think worship is worship, and it's not in spirit and truth, and it's not worship. So anyone who asks for forgiveness of sins is not going to get it. Now immediately people think about the Lord's Prayer, and they say, oh yeah, I read the Lord's Prayer. But first of all, it isn't the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And that's not the Lord's Prayer. It never was the Lord's Prayer. And that was a disciple's prayer. It was a prayer for the disciples under the Mosaic Law. And under the Mosaic Law, they were just to pray this prayer. Forgive us as we forgive those who sin against us. Now, I want to tell you this. I'm glad we're in the church age. And that prayer is out for the church age. But even then, they're not asking, oh God, forgive us. How would you like to be forgiven as you have forgiven others on that basis? Forget it, not till yet. Some people will never forgive you. But you see, as far as the age and dispensation in which we live, we're never forgiven we're always forgiven on the basis of grace and not by something we do. And grace is simply confessing or naming it. And grace means no merit, no ability attached. Therefore, when you confess your sins, you're forgiven. You name the sin to God, He forgives you, and you name it quietly and privately, and it's no one else's business. Now, when you name it, you're forgiven, and it's blotted out. So the person who prays, "Oh God, forgive us," his prayer doesn't go any higher than Abraham's did. "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." Now, here's another prayer that's never heard and never answered. So this prayer is absolutely no good. Ishmael is a term wild man, and he is not laughter, which is Isaac. He's half Jew, half Gentile, unbeliever. And so this prayer is absolutely no good. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not Ishmael. And one of the reasons why prayers are not answered is because they're not according to the will of God. A prayer which asks for something which you receive in another way never goes any higher than the ceiling. Therefore, to be effective in your prayer life, the more you know about the Bible, the more effective your prayer life becomes. So there's another reason for Bible class. When you stop to think that there are hundreds of things for which we can and we should pray for, it's really ridiculous to ask God for something that comes in another way, but that's Christianity. That's exactly where Abraham is at this point. He has failed in prayer at this point. Yet in the next couple of chapters, we'll see some very effective prayers on his part. And he says, "Oh, that Ishmael may live before thee." Now, here's the answer to that prayer, verse 19. "And God said, Ishmael, I've heard your prayer, and I've changed my mind, and Isaac's not going to be it. Because you effectually prayed fervently and earnestly, I'm going to give you Ishmael as your son." Verse 19. No, he didn't. "Oh, Ishmael," he says, "forget it. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear a son." Ishmael's 13 at this time. This guy hasn't been born yet. "And thou shalt call his name Laughter, not Wild Man." See, Ishmael means wild man. We had that before. No wild man, no Arab is going to be the answer to God's promise or covenant to Israel. That's still going on. "And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant with his seed forever." Now notice something. In verse 18, we have Ishmael, a wild man. Abraham's prayer that Ishmael might live before thee. Ishmael could never be the heir. He'll never be saved. And God in his omniscience knew this millions of years ago, and the line has to go down through Isaac, and that's the story of Romans 9, verses 6 through 14. Isaac will become a born-again believer. He'll be a saved person. In time, Isaac will personally trust in Christ. Now, here's a promise for Ishmael, but it's not a part of the Jewish line. Because Abraham was the father of Ishmael, and he was out of line and went into Hagar and had Ishmael, there is still a promise to that part of Abraham's progeny. Verse 20. "And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply exceedingly. 12 princes shall be he beget, and I will make him a great nation." In other words, he's the father of the Arabic nation, but he's not the heir of Abraham. But the specific petition for him to be the heir was rejected by the Lord. Ishmael is half Jew, half Gentile, and lost. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, only the born-again line. Verse 21, "But my covenant will I establish with Isaac," laughter, "which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this time in the next year." Tells them exactly what time that Isaac will be born. Verse 22, "And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham." Now, this is God the Son, who is always the manifest person of the Godhead. And when it says he left off talking, it's Old English. And it means that there's a time for everything in life. There must be a time for the Word. There must be a time for prayer. There's a time to look at life from the divine viewpoint. But notice that Jesus Christ didn't stay with him every minute. There are times for other things as well. And therefore, Abraham must have time to survive and other factors. And so consequently, we have this phrase, left off. Now, in verses 23 and 24, we saw the rite of circumcision. And its place in the Old Testament, we studied circumcision as an analogy to rituals such as baptism. We studied this before. Verses 23 to 27, we have the fulfillment of the rite of circumcision on Abraham's obedience. Now we resume with chapter 18, where I wanted to be. And I want to try to go slow with this because this is very practical. I'm going to try to lay it down easy so you can understand it. In chapter 18, we have a believer in fellowship. Chapter 18, there's a believer in fellowship. Chapter 19, we have a believer out of fellowship. This one's in, this one's out. So in the next two chapters, we have this picture. At the cross, when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are in union with Christ, we have eternal life. And we understand today that every believer is in union with Christ. And we know that the believer cannot lose his salvation. Once you accept Christ as Savior, you have eternal life and you can't lose that concept. Now in Genesis 18, we have a picture of a believer in fellowship with God in time. Abraham is the person here of the believer in fellowship. In Genesis 19, we have a picture of a believer out of fellowship, and that's Lot. So here it is. Here's the cross. We accept Christ as Savior. We have eternal life. The same moment you're controlled by God, the Holy Spirit. This is the filling of the Spirit. This is chapter 18. This is chapter 19. This is in fellowship. This is out of fellowship. This is Abraham. This is Lot. Both of them are saved. Both they have eternal life. One's in, one's out. Good two chapters. Now, as far as the illustration or the analogy goes, both Abraham and Lot are in union with Christ. I only say that to update it. Although, of course, positional truth for them in the Old Testament was slightly different. Positional truth for them was the four unconditional covenants to Israel, which was the Abrahamic, Davidic, Palestinian, and New Covenant. But in principle, we have the same factor. Eternal life and eternal security. They had everlasting covenants, which is the same thing. Abraham and Lot were eternally saved. Now, you may not believe that Lot was eternally saved, but in our class from Sunday morning, in 2 Peter 2, three times, it mentions Lot, and it says that he was justified, called him godly, and called him righteous. He definitely was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a tremendous difference on their lives on this earth. Abraham, at this point, becomes a believer in fellowship most of the time. Not all the time. We'll see it even in chapter 20. As a mature believer, he gets out of fellowship. But he's in fellowship most of the time. In Genesis 18, it deals with seven characteristics of a believer in fellowship. I'm going to give you seven characteristics from Genesis 18 of the manifestation of what it's like, a believer in fellowship. Whereas in the case of Lot in chapter 19, we have seven characteristics of a believer out of fellowship. There are going to be seven specific things that we will notice. Lot was occasionally in fellowship, but generally he was out of it. Abraham was occasionally out of fellowship, but generally was in fellowship. So in Genesis 18 now, seven characteristics of a believer in fellowship. In Genesis 19, seven characteristics of a believer out of fellowship. Both Abraham and Lot are believers. Both of them are born again. Both of them have received Christ as their Messiah. And they both have eternal life and can't lose it. Now in Genesis 18, we have a picture of Abraham at fellowship. Remember that Abraham is called the friend of God. That's an expression that goes throughout the Bible. It's found in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7. And in Isaiah 61:8, and in James that we studied, 2:23, he's also called a friend of God. Three times is Abraham called the friend of God. You ask yourself why. Because from this point on, from the time of his prayer failure in Genesis 17:18, from this prayer failure onward, Abraham generally spent a maximum amount of time in fellowship. But we do have a picture in Genesis 20 of mature carnality. And we'll study that in chapter 20. Now we have the characteristics of a believer in fellowship, especially in the Old Testament. Number one, first characteristic. Now I'll give you the verses for you because it's a good outline, or you can use your own outline. The first characteristic of a believer in fellowship is that a believer in fellowship is the object of God's revelation. In other words, if you're in fellowship, then you're the object and you are the recipient of divine revelation. Genesis 18:1. The Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent down in the heat of the day. That's verse 1 for our first principle. See, the Lord appeared to him. Now, in the Old Testament, God appeared many times in different ways, visions, trances, personally, manifestations. So this is a revelation from God. Whether it's the Lord personally, whether it's an angel of the Lord, whether it's a burning bush, whatever it is, this is a revelation from God. The Lord appeared. The word Lord here refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is always the member of the Trinity who appears to Old Testament saints. The principle, the Lord appeared to him in Mamre. And that means wealth and prosperity. The tent door here is the operation of Abraham, as we've studied him, putting his faith in the promises of God. See, we saw this some time ago. He lived in a tent continually when there were marauders all around him, but he trusted the Lord, and he didn't have a building or a house or a fortress. He was just trusting the Lord, living in that tent. So Abraham is in fellowship. He's claiming the promises of God, the principle of living in the tent. And he's come to the place of great spiritual prosperity, which is Mamre. And the Lord appears to him. Principle. Only when we are in fellowship can we take in the Word of God for profit, benefit, and application. It's important to be in fellowship in order to take in the Word of God, learn the principles, the categories, the doctrines, and the techniques. Because a believer in fellowship can take in the Word, and a believer out of fellowship cannot take in the Word. And so, the believer in fellowship, point one, he is the recipient, he is the object of divine revelation. Point two. Point two is verses 2 through 8. Second principle, a believer in fellowship is friendly and hospitable. When a believer is in fellowship, the word changes the person. And here is a friendly attitude towards strangers. In fact, it's very hospitable. This is the principle of entertaining angels in disguise. Verse 2, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him, literally in front of him. Abraham was sitting there in the middle of the day, sitting outside of his tent. Suddenly there are three men in front of him. The verse says, and when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, bowed himself towards the ground. Now, all of this indicates a mental attitude of grace. They're strangers. He doesn't know them as yet. They're just three men. But his mental attitude is a mental attitude of love. He has no sour grapes. He has no antagonism. He has no self-pity. He has no envy. He has no jealousy. Nothing in his mind that would hinder a friendly attitude towards strangers. And consequently, he followed the Oriental protocol of running out to meet them and bowing himself down, even though he himself is a patriarch and a chief. He bows himself down to strangers, and this indicates a mental attitude of grace, a mental attitude of humility. And he speaks to the three men, and he says, my Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not by, I pray thee, from thy servant. In other words, this is simply an idiom for stay a while. Verse 4. Let a little water, I pray ye, be fetched, and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. Now, if we were one of these holiness groups or hard shell Baptists, why wash your feet? That would be a ritual for the church and be a part of baptism. They do that, you know. Roman Catholics do this too. The Pope does this. Pardon me. The Pope does this. Get a little water, and I pray ye be fetched, and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the feet. Washing your feet is simply a doormat, means so you can come in the house. You know, the streets are dirty in the ancient world. So before you come in, wipe your feet off. Same thing. Ancient custom. No custom today, but you should do it. Verse 5, I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort your hearts. After that you shall pass on, for therefore are you come to your servant. And they said, "Do so do as thou hast said." Now this is filled with idioms, but it means in effect, stop here for a little while. I'll be happy to provide food for you, and they agree. Verse 8, and Abram hastened unto the tent unto Sarah and said, make ready quickly three measures of fine meal, knead it, make cakes upon the hearth. And Abram ran unto the herd, fetched a calf tender and good, gave it unto a young man. He hastened to dress it. Dress it means not like lamb chops, you put those little paper things on the things. It means to butcher it and prepare it. People get some weird ideas when they read the scriptures. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. In other words, he offered them hospitality. Please remember that they accepted this hospitality. He offered it, and they said, yes, we'd do it. Later on, two of these three go to Sodom, and they are reluctant to accept hospitality in Sodom. Guess why? Homosexuality. Now, the point is that in all of these activities we read, here is a man, Abraham, he's in fellowship. And because he has a relaxed mental attitude, he has no qualms about following the Oriental custom of bowing to strangers, even though he's a great man himself. He offers them hospitality, and he is grace-oriented. He offers them a fine young animal out of the flock. He offers them the best that he has by the way of food, so he's very hospitable. So you're looking at a man who is grace-oriented. He has a relaxed attitude. He has mastery over the details of life. He has capacity for life. He has capacity for love. And he has no qualms about bowing to strangers. It makes no difference to him how great or how little they are and who they are or what they are. So he is simply a man whose mind is filled with those wonderful things that come to a believer in fellowship. And consequently, he's a very relaxed member of the human race. But here is a man, because of the operation of his mind, he is not competing with someone else. He's not trying to outdo anyone else. And he's not really trying to impress anyone. He is not trying to sell anything. He's not trying to make any kind of impression. And therefore, he's a very relaxed person. Therefore, friendly. Therefore, hospitable. And all the actions that we see in verses 2 through 8 points to his mental attitude. Mental attitude, joy, inner happiness, inner beauty, inner power, capacity for life, very relaxed. Now, next time, we'll take up the third characteristic. And the third characteristic is in verses 9 and 10. And here we have the fact and the third characteristic.